At the end of the last hour, I was winding up the discussion of this third element that is discerned in saving faith, the fiducial element. And I was making the point that trust, in the perspective of the Westminster Standard, has the biblical emphasis on resting in, motion toward, a commitment to Jesus Christ, and as a reflex of that, accepting and receiving. We accept through trust in Jesus Christ. We're resting on Him in order to be saved. We come to Christ in faith. But I was also pointing out that in the earlier Reformed tradition in Calvin, reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism, you have a different way of looking at fiducia. And I'd like to read just the answer to question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is true faith? And the answer is that true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that, out of sheer grace, earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven and have been made forever right with God and have been granted salvation. So it's faith that my sins are forgiven and is therefore tantamount to what from the Westminster perspective is called assurance of faith. Then in the Westminster perspective you have faith, and faith has as its reflex assurance. And in the Heidelberg perspective, faith is here. It's the assurance that we have, the presupposition of which then is a coming to Christ. But that coming to Christ is also built into that conception of faith, because the Heidelberg Catechism does also say in question 20, for example, that faith engrafts us into Christ. And in question 61, that faith justifies us. So it's not merely the assurance that we are justified, but it also justifies. So it's more than simply an acknowledgement that something has happened, but faith itself accomplishes something. Perhaps we can look at the difference this way. The presupposition, or put it this way, that faith faith in the Westminster conception is trust in Jesus Christ, it's coming to Christ for salvation, whereas faith as defined in the Heidelberg Catechism arises more out of the realization that the whole of our salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ, and therefore faith is simply receiving that as true, that our whole salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ. And I think that you can begin to see that this distinction in the perspective on faith is also related to the distinction between active and passive justification. Active justification precedes faith, and therefore faith would tend to be defined as an acknowledgement of what has been given to us in Jesus Christ by the sovereign grace of God. Passive justification, faith precedes justification, and then you would tend to get more of the definition, the kind of definition that you have in the Westminster Standard. Now, my point is not to set these two definitions over against one another as mutually exclusive, but to recognize that they are complementary, and that the Westminster Standard, in what it has to say of assurance, takes account of what the earlier Reformed formulation had to say of faith as assurance. But it's that earlier Reformed formulation that is in view when the Council of Trent condemns the Protestant conception of faith as giving and sets over against that its own particular view in which there is no assurance. And I tried to talk about that earlier, And you can understand, I think, also that if it belongs to the Roman, belongs to the essence of the Roman Catholic system, to deprive people of assurance and to make redemption ultimately dependent upon our cooperation with grace and therefore to some extent upon our working, you can see that by way of reaction, the Reformed initially defined our faith precisely in terms of assurance and therefore set the Protestant position over against Rome, often the most radical way. But as time moved on, there was more sensitivity to the biblical way of speaking of faith, and consequently that shift in accent between fiducia as assurance and fiducia as active trust. You can see the transition already even in the latter part of the 16th century, and if you're interested in following that out further, then you might find interesting the article which I wrote several years ago, I think 1974, in the Westminster Theological Journal on Zanchius and his conception of saving faith. Is that fairly clear? I feel that I haven't done a very good job on that, and then there are reasons for that, but go ahead, John. Well, again, see, that's an example of looking at a word in the wrong framework, and so I can perfectly well understand how that question would arise from the framework in which you're placing it. But that word saving faith, which is traditionally the way in which we state it, derives from a different framework, from a different context, where the distinction is between or among saving faith, historical faith, temporary faith, and miraculous faith. And any textbook in systematic theology will describe those different categories for you. Temporary faith, that's the sort of thing you have in Matthew 13, with the seed that falls on the rocky soil, and the plant grows up for a time, and then withers away. And that's not called saving faith, that's just temporary faith. Historical faith, that's believing the doctrines to be true. You accept all the doctrines and you believe them to be true. In certain circles, certain pietistic circles, young people have to make a profession of faith at a given point in their lives, but it's just assumed that that's a profession of historical faith. You simply believe everything to be true, but that says nothing about your own personal involvement in it, and that historical faith is distinguished from saving faith. So the point is not what is the extent of our contribution, but the point is to distinguish true faith from pseudo faith. Okay, finally, just in the fourth place, a word about the interrelatedness of the elements of saving faith. David? Hope it doesn't display my ignorance either. Go ahead.
Is this the location of much of the controversy that's going on right now between what is exactly the character of the faith? Is it an active trust or just a firm confidence?
You mean the controversy here at Westminster? Well, I'm not sure what you hear in Reformation class, but since you've asked the question, I'll digress for a minute or two on it. The The controversy that we have had here at Westminster Seminary can be viewed, I think, from one perspective, not so much as a controversy on the subject of justification, but as a controversy on the nature of justifying faith. And the position that I have taken is the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Section 2, which says that faith receiving and resting upon Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And what the confession is saying at that point is that at the point of conversion, we receive the gift of faith, and that faith is the alone instrument of justification. By it, we trust in Christ, and therefore are the recipients, the beneficiaries of everything that Christ gives to us. But the confession says at the same time that that faith is not alone. That is to say, you do not receive the gift of faith without receiving all of the other gifts and graces which reside in Christ. Repentance and a whole raft of gifts, love, all of the gifts. And the reason that we receive all of those gifts at once is because they are all received in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, we are regenerated, we are transformed. And all of those gifts and graces begin to manifest themselves at once. You do not receive the gift of repentance without beginning to repent. You don't receive the gift of faith without beginning to believe. You don't receive the gift of love without beginning to love. So that these gifts and graces begin to be manifested. And therefore, when you reach a point, any point after the initial point of conversion, that faith has to be qualified as a faith that is obedient, or that works, or that is penitent. And that is what James in James 2 speaks of as a living faith. And he says, as a body without a soul is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That is to say, there is no such thing as an abstract faith which is not surrounded, accompanied by, or manifesting itself in works. And that, in my judgment, is why James can say that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not denying that we are justified by faith, but what he is doing is describing the quality of that faith which exists in the life of a believer. And if it isn't faith of that quality, it's not true faith. It's some other kind of faith, but in any case, it's not true faith. It's not living faith. It's not active faith. And I think the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5:6. And that's exactly why the authors of the Westminster Confession, Chapter 11, Section 2, the faith receiving and resting upon Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, : yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And if the Westminster Assembly supplied the proof text for the latter half of that answer, and the proof text which they supplied were Galatians 5:6 and James 2:14-26. I think they singled out verses 17 and 22 and one other verse. But they understood those two texts as talking about justification, and what they were saying is that justifying faith has to be of this quality. Now, over against that, and I think that was the view of Calvin. Calvin said, with respect to Galatians 5:6, we agree with Paul that the faith that justifies is a faith that works. But, we do not ascribe to the work the justifying power, or that is to say, faith does not justify because it works, but faith alone justifies. But nevertheless, the faith that justifies is not a faith that is alone. It's a true and a living faith. Now, over against that, you have the understanding of Luther, Martin Luther, who, when he came to Galatians 5:6, said that this verse has nothing to do with justification. Now, that's very striking, because as you read through Galatians 5, Paul says neither circumcision or uncircumcision avail. Avail for what? Well, the whole context of the epistle, his whole previous reference to circumcision, uncircumcision, was to say that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail for justification. And then he goes on to say, what does avail? Well, faith avails. What kind of faith? Faith working by love. And it just seems to me to be utterly impossible to say with Luther that Galatians 5:6 has nothing to do with justification. But you can understand psychologically why Luther was compelled to say that, because it was precisely Galatians 5:6 that the Roman Catholics appealed to justify their position that faith as a sense to the truth does not justify, but it's the love, faith working by love, it's the love which gives to faith its justifying power. That's how the Roman Catholics looked at it, so that it was really love that justified and not faith. And you can understand that Luther would react to that by saying, well, Galatians 5:6 doesn't have anything to do with justification. Well, that's a strong polemic, of course, but it's just, in my judgment, not exegetically justified, and it arises more out of a dogmatic prejudice than a careful reading of the text. And the Calvinists, on the other hand, were much more careful in honoring the text, and they said, yes, Paul clearly says that justifying faith is a faith that works by love, but that does not mean that love gives to faith its justifying power. Why does faith justify? Faith justifies because of Christ, because it leans and rests upon Christ. Now, Luther also said that, that that's why faith justifies. So that you have these two different conceptions. Now, tied in with that, of course, is the Lutheran idea that you have the Lutheran Ordo Salutis is that, first of all, the Holy Spirit comes and he kindles faith. And that kindling of faith is not regeneration, because regeneration is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And if you have any kind of transformation by the Holy Spirit of us prior to justification, then you have destroyed justification on the ground of the righteousness of Christ alone. And so you have, first of all, then the Holy Spirit kindling faith, then faith justifies. So you have faith alone, faith unaccompanied by the other saving graces. That justifies. And then after justification, then faith is incarnated, says Luther. Faith manifests itself in work. And the illustration which Luther uses is that of the bridegroom who is alone with the bride in the inner chamber. That's justification. And then after the union has taken place, then the door opens, the bridegroom comes out, and he's joined by all of his, well, the couple comes out, they're joined by all of their attendants. That's the illustration that he uses to describe it. But the Reformed did not look at it that way. The Reformed thought in terms of the union with Christ. We receive all of the gifts and graces at once. Therefore, this faith which justifies could be described as a living and an active faith without jeopardizing the purity of the Reformed doctrine, because faith leaned upon Christ alone, and Christ alone was the righteousness of his people. So that really, in my judgment, is where the issue turns. And from my point of view, what is at stake here is our willingness to hold on to the Westminster Confession, Chapter 11, Section 2, and also our readiness to hold on to Chapter 15, Section 3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. There is no pardon to be expected without repentance. As we shall see, repentance is unto forgiveness of sins. It is repentance, as the chapter calls it, unto life. Does that jeopardize, then, our justification in Christ? No, for the confession says that repentance is not to be rested in as a satisfaction for sin, nor is it the cause of the pardon thereof. Neither is it instrumental, because the confession has called faith the alone instrument. But nevertheless, the confession says with the Scripture that it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And that's why Reformed preaching of the gospel is not only a calling men to faith, but also calling men to repentance. You can't come to Christ in faith without turning away from sin. And you can't turn away from sin, in any biblical sense of the word, without coming to Christ, pleading his mercy. Those are the sections of the confession which, in my judgment, are at stake, and they are sections that are admittedly difficult for evangelicalism today to incorporate into its understanding, but it is, in my judgment, the Reformed faith. David?
Yeah.
Now the Reformed also spoke that way. They also spoke of the fruit of faith, and Galatians 5:6 gives you the warrant for that. But they also spoke in terms of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the indwelling Spirit? You see, we're joined to Christ. The Spirit indwells us, and that Spirit bears fruit in our lives. And that fruit manifests itself in faith and repentance and in obedience to Christ. And therefore, the Reformed didn't think in terms of a sequence, justification followed by sanctification, because once you introduce the idea that obedience to Christ is fundamentally opposed to justification, it's always very awkward to find place for sanctification, because there's always a tension between sanctification and justification. It comes out in Lutheranism and the opposition of law and gospel. The Reformed did not have that tension between justification and sanctification, because they saw both gifts as given to us in Jesus Christ. Well, you see, it has always been my position that I have never asked for the removal of another colleague, and it has always been my position that there is one doctrine being taught here, and that therefore I'm not asking for the exclusion of another man's position. I've never attacked it as contrary against the confession. So my position has been attacked as being contrary to the confession and as having no place at Westminster Seminary.
So, the exclusion is the spiritual element of faith, which is the instrument.
Right.
So that you always have it accompanied by those things.
Right. And if it isn't accompanied by those saving graces, it's not what the Bible calls living faith, but true faith. Yeah.
But it might be confusing, I think, even when you're trying to choose the distance, we talk about justification by faith, after we're no longer talking about temporality, and we are, in a sense, systematically extracting justification by faith from the whole conversion, through the conversion practice. And as I understand, is very much involved in so I can read the confession, the lesson two section. It sounds like faith is sacrificed, and yet it's not alone, it's always accompanied by the other faith and grace. But that's two things, kind of in the whole, like a holistic approach of the whole man and conversion experience, as opposed to
well, in the first place, I don't think the scripture deals in abstractions. And secondly, the quotation is from chapter 11, which bears the heading of justification. It's precisely of justification that the confession is speaking at that point. And the confession finds it important to say two things about faith. In section 2, A, that it's the alone instrument, and B, that it is never alone, is not a dead faith, but works by love. Now, why does the confession say that? Well, I think it's simply fidelity to scriptural truth, and in this way is able to take a lot of account of a lot of passages which otherwise would create problems for us. That is simply fidelity to the Word of God that, that leads the confession to speak that way. And it's very striking, you see, that James 2 is appealed to precisely in this connection, because that's clear proof that the Westminster Divine thought of justification, as James 2 speaks of it, as forensic justification, and not simply in a demonstrative sense. And that being the case, well, that's what I set out in my Grace of Justification paper, that being the case, then we have James 2 to deal with. Now, Luther did with James 2 even worse than he did with Galatians 5:6. He simply excluded it from the canon. Now, there's an honesty there that we have to appreciate. Luther recognized what James was saying, but he couldn't incorporate it into his doctrinal system. I think that's at least more honest than bending the text in order to fit the system. Well, I'm not sure that you're saying a whole lot different from what I've already said. Well, I think, it's that abstraction, you see, that I don't think does justice to what James 2 says, or Galatians 5:6, as a matter of fact. See, concretely, what the question that James raises in verse 14 of James 2, if a man says he has faith but has not works, will that faith save him? Now that's the concrete practical question. A man believes, but lives as though Christ didn't exist. Will that faith save him? Well, if you think of an abstract conception of faith, you would have to say, yes, that will save him. See? But that's just denying what, or that's just affirming what James denies. That's the problem. And we have to say what James says. And the way in which the confession accommodates that is to recognize the point that you're stressing, namely the uniqueness of the office of faith, that faith justifies, and it justifies as it leans and rests upon Christ. But the faith that does that is, as a matter of fact, a living and an active faith. And we just have to say both things, that's all. Okay. What Calvin said is, we agree with Paul that the faith which justifies is the faith that works by love. But faith does not receive its power to justify from love. Or the way Turretin put it, faith and love are coexistent, that they have to be. Otherwise, faith would not be faith. But that love is not coefficient with faith in justification. See, that, in my judgment, is the formula of pacification that would resolve the problem if people wanted the problem resolved. And you can appreciate the historic. What is that? No, that's not what I said. I didn't say they were coefficient. I said they were coexistent. But they are not coefficient. That was what I precisely denied. See. And the illustration, I've told you this before, I guess, the illustration that the Reformed theologians always use, and you'll find this in any number of books, is the eye alone sees. The eye is the only instrument of vision. But there is no such thing as an eye alone, any more than there is the grin of the Cheshire cat. See, it's just a seeing eye. Well, it's on the back of the dollar bill at the top of the pyramid. But there is no such thing as a seeing eye all by itself. Eyes see only as they are organically joined to the whole body. And that's what Reformed theologians have said. Now, the Colebrookians, who carried out the Lutheran theme to its extreme, and you'll find this in Edward Burrell in his book on justification, he calls it the Reformed Doctrine of Justification, the Colebrookian Doctrine of Justification. He didn't give it that title. It was Louis Burkhoff who gave it that title. But Kohlberger says, why are these Reformed people so anxious to keep saying that a faith which justifies is a living, active faith, is a faith that works by love? Why are they so concerned to say that, you see? Don't they realize that they're destroying justification by faith alone? You see? Well, why were the Reformed anxious to say that? It was simply their dedication to the truth of God's Word. They wanted to say not only sola scriptura, but tota scriptura. And you see, when they, with that conception, then they were able to understand why Jesus could say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now that's biblical truth. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows unto the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. He who sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. That's in Galatians. And most striking is Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, is that destructive of faith? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. But that's a manifestation of what is entailed in our coming to Christ in faith.
Yeah.
Yes, well, it's a good thing that Dr. Gaffney is on the faculty. He's a great deal more ironic and less prone to overstatement than I am, and I recognize that. I certainly would acknowledge that there is a question about Luther's precise understanding the place that he gives to James, and Dr. Stonehouse, in his article on Luther's view of canons, you probably read that, have you? Yeah. Makes the point that didn't Luther offer his beret at one time to anyone who could reconcile Paul and James? And then Stonehouse goes on to say that he won his own beret back again at a later point in something that he said. At least Stonehouse was generous with respect to Luther also. But nevertheless, I think that you can at least say, and this is all that I said in my paper on the grace of justification, that there is the questionable status of James as a canonical book. I think that that clearly can be said from Luther, that there is question about it, the question about the full canonicity of James. And beyond that, even if you accept it as canon, it's true that the teaching on justification in chapter 2 was of dubious value as far as Luther was concerned, the grand family. Okay. I'll accept your observation. James? Yeah, I wish that I had brought my copy of John Murray's book on Christian baptism, and I think it's about page 90, 91, 92 in there. Of the older edition of his book on baptism, where John Murray points out that there, in the broader view, you see, there simply is no enjoyment of covenant blessing and privilege in abstraction from obedience to Christ. that is the whole package, that you just can't extract enjoyment of covenant blessing from covenant obedience. Now, you can see how difficult it is to maintain that simple truth, because you're torn, on the one hand, in the direction of fatalism, and on the other hand, in the direction of Arminianism. Fatalism, maybe you could say hyper-Calvinism. That is, you can say all of the blessings of the covenant are pure sovereign grace, which they are, and therefore they are ours irrespective of anything in us. And it's only by saying that they're irrespective of anything in us that we can preserve the purity of the conception of grace. See? That's antinomianism. Now, on the other side, you can say, well, the scripture so clearly makes obedience a condition, those passages that I quoted a moment ago, that the obedience then becomes a condition in an absolute sense, so that it virtually becomes meritorious. And there is no grace then for us unless we obey. Well, that's nomianism, or neo-nomianism, or whatever you want to call it, or gnomism. See? And you can try to play those two things off against one another, and then you can talk about a paradox. How do you spell it? But see, the scripture itself is never aware of a paradox. See? It doesn't. Who told us that there was a problem here? It's not the Bible that told us that. You see? It's people who don't understand the Bible who tell us that there is a problem here. What do we have here? We have the integrity of God's covenantal dealings with us. Everything that we have by pure sovereign grace, and therefore we can only be thankful. And what we have by way of grace is ours in the way of covenant, loyalty, and fidelity. And that is to say that God does not bypass the covenant in the application of redemption, but restores responsible covenant relationships. We are then by his grace made to be his image bearers, made to reflect his glory. We receive the gift of faith, we receive the gift of repentance, so that God gives all of that to us. Now, historically, you see, the problem was, is the covenant conditional or is it unconditional? And you find many pages of argumentation on that question. If it's conditional, then it's Arminianism. If it's unconditional, then it's hyper-Calvinism. Well, you can't resolve that dilemma because it's not a biblical dilemma. But it's simply that you don't take two opposite positions and set them over against one another, but you simply recognize that the way in which God realizes his purposes of grace is through covenantal loyalty and obedience. I pointed out Genesis 18, verses 18 and 19. You have it also in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. But you have it throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, and throughout the Epistles. And therefore, when you look at man in a state of justification, a state of being acceptable to God, then what is correlative to that? Well, what is correlative to that is not a dead faith, but a living and an active faith. And you can see how dynamic that relationship is in the parable of our Lord, I believe it's Matthew 18, of the unjust steward who receives forgiveness from the Father. And then he goes out and he extracts the uttermost farthing from the other servant. And then the master of the house turns on him. Because you have behaved this way, then I'm going to cast you into prison. You won't get out until you've paid the uttermost farthing. The forgiveness is fully gracious on the part of the master, but it has to be enjoyed as the servant reflects the Master's own generosity. And you just ask yourself, do we sincerely pray, you know, can you imagine the condemnation we're heaping upon ourselves when we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? I think if we stopped and thought about that for a minute, we wouldn't be so glib in that prayer. But you can see, forgiveness, that's fully grounded in what Jesus has done. We don't do anything to merit our forgiveness. But what we're praying for is that the Lord will forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if we do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. And that's the way it is in the covenant. See? No, there are distinct benefits which are enjoyed in Jesus Christ. When we're talking about justification, we are saying that we stand over against a judge who has every right to be angry with us and to condemn us forever. Nevertheless, he forgives our sins and accepts us. But he not only accepts us in some cold legalistic way, but he receives us as his son. He adopts us into fellowship. He has approached to God as Father. But he not only accepts us as sons, but he conforms us to the image of his own son. And then we're talking about sanctification, you see. Now, it's because of all of that, it's because of that sanctifying work in particular, that we can respond as we ought to respond in faith and repentance and obedience. Now, you see, even faith itself is spoken of in our catechism as a saving grace wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, that saving grace wrought in us, that's the product of regeneration. And as faith develops itself as a living faith, that living faith is surely the work of God's sanctifying Spirit. That's the transformation of unbelief into belief. And our justification is by faith, and therefore our justification is not irrespective of the work of the Spirit in us. It can't be, see? because faith is a saving grace wrought in us. It's not irrespective of anything in us, and that's why that Lutheran conception, you see, it just doesn't match the biblical representation. And so what God does is he gives us all of these graces and benefits, and he causes us to receive them in accordance with the covenant pattern, which has always been the case. And you see, we cannot of ourselves be this kind of person. That does not arise out of the flesh, but that's purely the gift of God. But it is the gift of God. See, God doesn't say, well, yeah, Adam had to believe, but you don't have to believe. No, it's by way of faith that the benefits are given, but now God gives that faith, he creates that faith, while recreating. The original Adam was created a believer, and we in Jesus Christ are recreated believers. Okay?
Now, salvation is a
think that the next question is, salvation is a holistic thing, from which we can distinguish various aspects. How do we talk to someone not having a way to be contained under each of the aspects, but how do we define the very distinction-making that we do? And we talked about abstraction about half an hour ago. What's the nature of that abstraction?
Well, when I spoke about abstraction, my point was that you can abstract faith. You can speak about faith. And you can define faith as trust in Christ. And so it is. You see, that narrow, what I spoke of is a narrow focus of faith. But that does not exist concretely in experience by itself, see. That in experience, you don't have that kind of abstraction. And Murray addresses himself precisely to that point, pages 90, 91, 92, in that older edition of Christian Baptism. But I would say we make the distinctions because we discern various aspects to our need. We understand the diversity of our need. We are going to face a judge someday. And that means we have to be concerned about our legal relationship to that judge. But not only that, the Bible talks about a personal relationship which we sustain to the judge. It's the Bible itself which provides the impetus, as well as just the vocabulary. Why are different words used? What are the various shades of meaning that are to be associated with these different words? So it's the Bible itself that leads us to make these distinctions. So I think that there is warrant for making the distinction, but as Calvin says, we receive Jesus Christ by faith, and that is to say, it's by one and the same act of faith that we receive Jesus Christ both for our justification and our sanctification. That's why question 77 of the larger catechism says that these two gifts are inseparable, but nevertheless they can be distinguished, and then the catechism defines how they are to be distinguished. What it's saying is you can't define justification as sanctification any more than you can define sanctification as justification. But these two gifts are not irrespective of one another. And certainly they're not to be distinguished in terms of a sequence, which leads ultimately, in my judgment, to the doctrine of a first blessing and a second blessing. Well, maybe it's the second blessing that the end of the hour has come.